We are in Hosea chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10. The last time I taught, we got down as far as verse 12 or so, and kind of turned it into a little bit of a preparatory type lesson. Is it not on? Yes, I believe it is. For revival, we stopped with verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. That was where we kind of stopped, and we're preaching about that a little bit. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Well, for those of us that know, it's always time to seek the Lord. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Oddly enough, verse 11. That would be 16:11. 16:11, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16:11. Now the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found, call ye upon Him while He's near. If you want to know the high end of what the simplicity of what you're supposed to be doing, yes, glorify God and all those things. But really when it boils down to it, it's about seeking God's face and having fellowship with Him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 11. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Look in Psalm 105 real quick. We could run a bunch of references at this point on seeking God, but Psalm 105. Verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. So you have an admonition on one hand to seek it continually and then seek it evermore. And so you go back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 10, it says there, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, reminder, He is talking to Israel and Ephraim, right? He says, verse 12, it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Okay, you're saved, right? You are, right? If you're saved, then you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? So tell me how Him raining righteousness upon you works. And the bottom line is, it really doesn't. There's a day coming that all Israel will be saved. It will be after the Great Tribulation. It will be when Jesus Christ sets up His millennium. He's going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh, right? Going to lay up a new covenant with her so that His law is implanted in her mind and her heart as a nation and individually as people. My point is, this is a second Advent passage where there are things in verse 12 that we can take to ourselves, but this is Israel. God is going to rain righteousness on Israel. All flesh shall see Him and all flesh will have righteousness rained upon them. Verse 13. Ye, talking about Israel, have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Ye have plowed wickedness. The field they labored in was a wicked field. God set them in the land to do right. He ran out the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites and all those people, or was supposed to, and they were supposed to. But instead, they allowed that land to turn back into idolatry. The Bible says they labored, they plowed in wickedness. Verse 13, ye have reaped iniquity. The wicked ground that you planted with wicked seed has brought forth iniquity, and now they have reaped that. You have eaten the fruit of lies. They asked their prophets to speak smooth things to them. They asked their prophets to lie to them and not tell them the truth, and killed some of their prophets for telling them the truth. So now, at this late date, they have eaten the fruit of lies. Ladies and gentlemen, Israel is still laboring under some of those judgments. Amen? So it goes on to say, because thou didst trust in thy way. Now again, it gets back to my way, it gets back to me, it gets back to selfishness. Today, again for the umpteenth time, churches actively teach in their congregations that you are the most important thing in the universe. Your happiness, your joy, your self-esteem, and that sort of thing. Well, says here, because thou didst trust in thy way, the what you think is best, your opinion, your view on the Bible, your this, your that, it's all about me. God exists to make me happy. And that's not true. You exist to make God happy. I like the whole idea. I've thought about it now several times in prayer and examined my prayer about whether I'm putting a smile on God's face or I'm asking God to put a smile on my face. Because as far as I'm concerned, that was profound. I'd heard it before, but sometimes profundity takes a while to soak in for me. But really, next time you're praying, whatever, think about, are you praying that God will do something to put a smile on your face, or are you praying to put a smile on God's face? It's kind of a profound change in the way you look at prayer. Well, here it says, because thou didst trust in thy way. It's hard for a man not to trust in his own way. I naturally think I'm right. You want me to prove it to you? The Bible says that. Look in Proverbs 21, verse 2. My proclivity, my inclination, is when I come up with an idea, I think I'm right. I think it's the best possible scenario that we should all follow my counsel and my advice because, after all, it's my opinion. And I think it's right, so it must be. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Look at a few more verses just like that. In fact, go down to 21:8. But the way of man is froward and strange. Froward means willfully contrary. That is, if you say, oh no, I honestly, sincerely think my way is best. Maybe once in a while, but the brutal fact of the matter is, you're contrary enough to go against the Bible and think something that's not right, even though you know it's not right. It says there in verse 8, the way of man is froward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Now, just a couple more things on this. The way of man is right in his own eyes. Look in Proverbs 16:2. This very much follows with that. 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Now, he not only thinks it's best, but he thinks it's right. And a man will justify himself until he dies, left himself. It says in verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. And then if you look down to verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, this is Israel as a nation, reaping for those very things that a very wise king, by the Spirit of God, wrote unto them in Solomon. Well, verse 13, ye have plowed wickedness. I'm in Hosea 10 again, 10:13. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Folks, we've now come to a point in our country where we're eating the fruit of lies. I mean, when is the last generation of statesmen, politicians that told us the truth and tried to lead us in a noble fashion instead of just for political gain and ambition and such like that? When was the last one? You probably would have a different view. You know, each of us maybe have a different view of when that was, but it's been a while. We've now come to a point where we readily, as a country anyway, accept lies readily. I mean, the whole queer thing, the environmental movement thing, what we should do for all these poor Mexicans, you know, the immigration problem, just one thing after another. We have now generated an entire generation of people that think the government is the answer to everything. It's just true. Well, that's the fruit of lies. That's somebody swallowing one lie at a time to the point that now those lies control their lives. Look down in verse 13 again. Because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. So they trusted their captains and their armies and their army's equipment and such like that. Let me remind you that David, and I preached about it just not very long ago, but David got in really, really big trouble because he went out and numbered Israel. When Israel went out to number themselves, most folks don't realize in reading through all that boring part of Exodus and Numbers that when Israel was numbered, it was required that the priests make a proper sacrifice so that God's wrath would not burn against them for doing what he said do, which was numbering Israel. Because in the end, God is not interested in you thinking about numbers. God is interested in you doing right. That argues for the idea that you have never been intended to be a majority in this country, or any country for that matter. You've never been a majority in this world. Bible-believing Christians have never been a majority, ever, ever. And it's not supposed to matter. Because what's supposed to matter is that you have God's word, you have God's commission, go walk in the light therein. You're never intended to go along because everybody else agrees with you. Back down to verse 13. You're in trouble because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people. So the tumult is going to arise amongst the Jews. The Jews have always had folks that labored against the Jewish nation. For instance, here you have Jesus Christ, the Jews' Messiah, walking among them. He's walked among them for 3.5 years, and one of his very disciples turns on him and sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's happened over and over again in Israel. Verse 14, therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled as Shalman. Shalman is most likely Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria that attacked Israel in 2 Kings 17, for what it's worth, if you want to write down a reference. As Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. And in that day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. I mean, folks, when God, if war really is God's judgment on men's sin and wickedness, there's some brutality in war. And, you know, you read about it. I've read Vietnam War material and Civil War material, World War I and II and World War II material. And war is just, you know, Sherman said war was hell. And war is just brutal. And one thing, you know, you can say what you want to say, but, you know, Israel fires a rocket and the Muslims hide behind the kids. And so there are kids and women and children that do get killed. You know, I'm really sorry they got killed, but I got news for you. It's part of the judgment of God. And you're not going to just be able to kill non-innocents if you're going to go to war, right? Take your Bible and turn to chapter 13 of Hosea, actually, to start with. Hosea 13, 16. I mean, it says back in Hosea 10 that the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Well, in Hosea 13, 16, Samaria shall become desolate, for she hath rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. That has happened scores and scores of times, repeatedly in history, over and over again, on every continent on the face of this earth. Probably less here in mainland North America than anywhere else in the world, but nonetheless, absolutely all over the world. Look at one more place, and I'm just telling you, there's a horrible time coming. It's called the Great Tribulation, and it's going to get real bad. Look in Psalm 137, if you would. Psalm 137, 9. One thing you have to like about the Lord is He doesn't try to soft soap the stuff. He'll tell you what the wages of sin is, and sometimes The wages of sin is not just death, but the wages of sin is a horrific and terrible death, by the way, including innocence. Psalm 137. Psalm 137, go down to verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now you want the truth, right? You want the whole truth and not but the truth. Well, there it is. And that's what Babylon gets one day for what she's done. And there are lots of other groups that could be added into that. Go back to Hosea chapter 10. And this time verse 15. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness, still talking to Israel. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. God called Israel out of Egypt, right? All the way back in Exodus 14 and 15, right? There's a cool thing about that. First of all, you'll be reminded that Israel then was God's son. And so that would lend us to look at something kind of more carefully. Look at Isaiah 66. And I'll remind you, there's coming a day that Israel will be reborn as a nation, Isaiah 66. And in that day, Israel will be considered a man-child, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. Let's start verse 6. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered notice of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, that's Jerusalem, she brought forth her children. That's talking about Israel as a nation, a man-child being born again in the last day. We're talking about the millennium. We're talking about the beginning of the millennium. Go back to Hosea chapter 11. There's another really good thing here. Notice verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. And notice I called my son out of Egypt. Now, there's an interesting thing there. This is a lesson in how the Bible is not just a one-faceted book. In other words, you read a Bible passage, any other book in the world, you have to read it and it says what it says. But notice an interesting thing. God's already said, I've called my son out of Egypt, plainly talking about calling Israel out of Egypt, right? But notice something else here. Look in Matthew 2. And I tell you what's kind of an interesting study. We can't do it all tonight. But if you ever stop and think about it, reading through the New Testament, when it says, and the Scripture was fulfilled, quoting an Old Testament Scripture, it's well worth your time to go look at those Old Testament Scriptures just to see what those contexts are, because there's something really interesting about that. Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 2, and go down, I guess, to verse 15. Matthew 2, and we'll start reading in verse 14. This, of course, is Joseph taking Mary and Jesus Christ down to Egypt out of the way of Herod. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That says that in Matthew 2, Jacob taking Jesus down to Egypt, and then eventually Jesus coming back out of Egypt, is a fulfillment of that scripture. But God already said, I called my son out of Egypt. I called Israel out of Egypt. So there's two fulfillments of this scripture. You see what I'm saying? Folks, the Bible is not a single faceted book. It's a book that, it's like one of the, again, like one of those old-fashioned, what do you call those, projectors where you lay transparencies down and you have multiple layers of transparencies. This scripture was fulfilled when God called Israel out of Egypt. It was also fulfilled when God called Jesus Christ out of Egypt. And by the way, devotionally speaking, yet a third application, did He not call you out of Egypt? You got called out of the world. So right there you have one scripture that is fulfilled three different ways at three different times. That's why when you read the Bible, there are times that it's like you're reading a multifaceted, multidimensional book. It's not just one thing. This just applies one way. There are scriptures that apply five or six different ways, and some of those ways are doctrinal ways. That's true at one point versus another point. My point is just that the book is very complicated. I just remember always thinking about, whoever watched Star Trek? Admit it, I did. Okay. And I, you know, that was back in grade school, you know, playing chess. And I noticed that Mr. Spock and Captain Kirk played three-dimensional chess. Well, the book is not just a two-dimensional thing. It's a multidimensional thing. Here you have, in this very case, you have a fulfillment that happens three different ways. Look down in Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, we're not sure who they is just yet, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam. So Israel sacrificed unto Balaam. Somebody else is calling them. Who's calling them? False prophets, right? False prophets. As they called them, so they went after them, or from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense unto graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, the picture of a father with his little kid, you know, one, you know, both arms, walking him like this, you know, like everybody's seen people do and you've done yourself. He says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Here's Israel being led by God, and they didn't even know what the Lord did for them in truth. Now, there's an interesting passage I'd like to point out to you. Notice he says there, he says, they knew not that I healed them. I've always found this really, really interesting. Look in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And you say, Brother Stevens, what's wrong with Christians today? I mean, there are a bunch of people that are saved, but they're not really living right. They don't even want to do right. Well, let me just point out something to you here that I found some time back. And it's always been kind of a something that's stuck in my heart and mind. Look in Luke 17 and notice that down in verse 12, as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed. So, am I right to say that all 10 of those lepers were healed? They were all cleansed. They were all healed. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? So again, that cleansing is the same as the healing of verse 15, but where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now there's a cool distinction there. All 10 of those lepers were healed, right? How many were whole? 1. Say, what's wrong with Christians? They're saved. They're healed. But they're not whole. Wholeness is, in part, somebody doing something that's not necessary. Has to go back. Has to turn and go back and give thanks and glorify God. Has to go beyond the pale. All the other 90% of the lepers were happy to go on their way, go back to their family and say, hey, look, I'm clean, I'm healed. And never return back and never serve Jesus Christ one day. There's a difference between being healed. I would say there's a difference between being saved and being whole. And if you want to know what's wrong with Christians, less than 1 in 10 are really whole. Worth a thought. Back to Hosea, verse 3. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, cords and bands, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. He said, I drew them with cords and bands. In so doing, I took the yoke off their jaws, and I laid out meat before them so they could eat. It's interesting, those cords and bands. Would you notice Psalm chapter 2? The only other place that cords and bands show up together. There comes a day in the future where men get fed up with the rulership of God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the millennium. It says in verse chapter 2, verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They get tired of the bands and cords of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says here back in Hosea 10, I drew them with the cords of a man and with bands of love. He said, I took the yoke off their jaws and I gave them food to eat. The bottom line is, whether you believe it or not, it's hard to convince modern day Christians that the boundaries that God sets, what rules there are that God sets, are liberating. He says, I drew them with bands and cords, and I took the yoke, though, off their jaws, and I gave them food to eat. These bands and cords, ladies and gentlemen, that we labor under are bands of love, and they are not just strictures that try to keep us in line. It's not that way. Now, I'll give you another example here. Look in Proverbs 5, Proverbs chapter 5, and you'll find another cord that's well worth considering. In fact, that's where we all were when the Lord drew us with bands of love and the cords of a man. Proverbs 5. Look in verse 21, 5:21. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. Don't forget what we covered earlier. The ways of a man are right in his own eyes, right? Well, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. When the Lord drew you with the cords of a man and the bands of love, you were bound in the cords of your sins. You were dying and going to hell. You were hopeless. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And He loved you, and He saved you. And then, you know, He did lay down some things. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near, right? He set those things down, yes. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together and a lot of other rules. But those rules are liberating. Those rules are not just to ruin your life. Those rules are not just to ruin your fun. They're bands of love. You understand? They're the cords of a man. Jesus Christ came here as a man and walked with those cords. He knows what it's like. The cords of a man, the bands of love. He took the yoke off your jaws. You no longer live with some of the rules that you lived with before. Before, when you were a Catholic, there were things you had to do, or they said you were going to hell. You're completely liberated from those things. Your salvation is so complete, you never again have to worry about dying and going to hell. You've been completely freed from those things. And so if you ever start feeling the strictures of certain boundaries or things that the Lord lays on you, you're at liberty. There are things you should do. You know, it's often said in modern Bible studies that we are bought with a price and therefore we are quote-unquote slaves. The Lord God never called you a slave one day in His life. If this is slavery, it's the strangest type of slavery that's ever this world has ever seen. Because He bought me, and I accepted Him, and then He tells me what to do, and I get to choose whether I do it or not. Whatever that is not slavery. I can do basically anything that I want to do. If I want to go drink, I can go drink. If I want to go smoke, I can go smoke. And some do. That's not slavery. If we were slaves, He would give us our orders and beat us till the snot and blood runs until we do it. This is not slavery. He liberated us and drew us with the cords of a man and with bands of love. Yeah. Back to Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man and bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. I gave them something to eat. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. See, you don't get to always choose who you serve. When the Lord decides to judge you, you think that you'll get to go where you want to go and serve whom, whatever king you want to serve. But no, they didn't have the choice of going back to Egypt. Ephraim, Israel, the 10 northern tribes had to go to Assyria and serve a different king than they thought they would. Some folks foolishly think that when they decide to not walk with God and not do right, that they'll get to serve what they want to serve. And it's just not true. You may spend the remainder of your life fighting cancer. Well, that's not what you had in mind. You may spend the rest of your life battling some other multi-decade situation that you have to that haunts your dreams at night. That's not what you had in mind when you decided to go do wrong and do your drugs and have your fun and have your parties. You thought you'd get to serve there. No, that's not what you get to serve. You don't get to always choose your king. You are fortunate as a Christian that you get to choose your king. Right? Hallelujah. All right. Verse 5. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. Their own counsels. And again, Israel, as it's pointed out, that you did what you wanted to do. You took your own advice. You set your own course. You thought you were right. You chose your own ways. You chose your own counsel. So this is what you get for it. Look at this thing with because of their own counsels. Look in Psalm 5 real quick. Psalms 5. Psalms chapter 5. And now while we're talking about our own counsels, let's just pause for a second. You realize this ties in with something. That the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they're going to hire a guy to tell them that, right? That's taking heed to your own counsel. Well, here's a verse for you, aside from that, Psalm 5:10. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But they'll fall by their own counsels. Look at one more. Look in Psalm 81, verse 12, their own counsels. Psalm 81:12. See, we spend our time trying to convince this generation, and this generation being the generation that's now living, people that are 10 years old all the way up to 90 years old or whatever, that your counsel is no good. And no matter how wise you think you are, whether you're an 85 and you think you're wise because of your age, or whether you're 17 and you think you're wise because of your age, you're not really all that wise at all. And you're certainly not able to go and run your own life, because your counsel is no good. Psalm 81, go down to verse 12. So, I gave them up. This should remind you of Romans 1, is that right? So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. That'll fit right in with Romans 1. Part of the curse is when the Lord quits dealing with you and quits convicting you and quits speaking to you. And you're no longer convicted, you're no longer reproved, and you think you're clear from it. You better be careful. He may have turned you over to your own counsels. That never works out good. All right, look in Hosea chapter 11, verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. They're bound and determined. They're inclined. They're just, that's the way they're bent. They are bent to backslide from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? This is the other side of the Lord. You've seen God very angry. You've seen him say, in certain cases, I'm going to cause this thing to come, and there are going to be mothers that are dashed to death on top of their own kids. Their kids are going to be dashed against the stone. I'm that angry. And don't mistakenly think that God cannot be that angry, because he can, and he will. But the other side of it is just the other side of the knife. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? That was one of the cities destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah, burned up. How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboiim? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. He said, I dread doing it. How can I even do it? But he did do it, because he did destroy Admah and Zeboiim and Sodom and Gomorrah. And he will destroy much of Israel and much of this world, right? So he will do it. He can do it. But it's not like he doesn't have regrets, right? It's not like he wants to, right? You think the Lord wants to send somebody to hell? Of course not. But the wrath of God does abide, right? Now, there's something I wanted to cover real quick that I think is really worthwhile. Look at the end of verse 8. And I have to admit that I've taught bits and pieces of this for a long time, and I haven't crossed the Bible in it, but it never had completely crystallized in my mind until the last few weeks here. And I think this is right. Look in verse 8. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. The Lord's repentings. Let me talk for just a few minutes about repentance. My brother Jeremy gave me a book here by a guy in the last month, and buzzed through it. It was a short book, so I buzzed through it. And boy, I think the guy's right. Repenting. If you had to define repentance, what would you say repentance was? It's a very interesting sequence of verses. There are 117 or 70 or something like that times that the word repent shows up in one form or another in the Bible. Can I show you the first few? Look in Genesis 6. Now, maybe you've looked at this before. Maybe you have it settled in your mind. See, here's the deal. What I always wrestled with was, okay, if a man repents, can we agree that if a man repents, his life should change? Right? I don't see what's wrong with saying that. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. So whatever else I'm going to say here, you just remember that what I believe is that when a man repents, his life changes. Okay? That is, there are fruits and actions that follow repentance that are righteous and good and pure and just. Right? But what is repentance? If you had to define what repentance is, what would you define it as? Genesis 6. Now, there's something called the rule of first mention in the Bible. It is not always true, but usually it is. When the Lord first uses a word in the Bible, usually what is obvious in the way He uses it first is pretty much the rule as how He uses it later. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 6 is the first time in the Bible that the Word of God mentions repentance in any form. Notice verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, if in your definition, you've got to be careful about this definition. Because to a lot of folks, when you say repentance, they automatically think, definition, repenting from sin. Right? The first time in the Bible it's used is anybody repenting of sin. Because it's God doing the repenting. Right? So if you had to define repenting from the first time it shows up in the Bible, Genesis 6:6, what is repentance? It's changing your mind. Right? Now, when I say repentance is changing your mind, there are automatically people on one side that rise up in absolute abhorrence because that means that I don't think that there should be works involved and that nobody has to change anything. Just a change of mind is way too simple. And I've already said that there should be fruits of repentance that follows. If I've changed my mind to a righteous cause, if I've really changed my mind, then what will follow will be righteous fruit. Right? I'm showing you from the Word of God that repentance in the Bible, and after I've established this, you just take your concordance and go through sequentially and read every passage that has the word repentance in it. And I tell you what you will find. Uniformly across the board, changing the mind is the definition. See, one thing that this settles is the Calvinist / lordship salvation people that say that, well, you may have gotten, somebody says they got saved, but when something didn't change in their life, what that really shows is that they didn't repent properly. Right? Listen, I've already said that if you repent, there are some things that should follow. But the definition for repentance is changing your mind. That's what God did in 6:6. Look at 6:7. The Lord said, I will destroy man from whom I have created, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. It makes me sorry that I made them, and I changed my mind about it. Look in Exodus 13. This is the next, the very next occurrence of it. Exodus 13. Exodus 13. And notice verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent. Repent from their sins! No. Repent from their steadfastness and change their mind. And when they see that there's going to be trouble, they go back. Repentance is changing your mind. So far, sin hasn't even been mentioned in context with repentance. I'm not saying it doesn't apply to sin. I'm saying that by definition, repentance is changing your mind. And if you change your mind to a righteous thing, then there should be things righteous and fruitful that follow. Okay? Look at Exodus 32. This is the next occurrence. Go home, take your concordance, look up, repent, and then kind of let your eyes skim down through other passages, other forms of the word, and you will find that uniformly across the board, what I'm saying is true. And if you will take repentance and view it, define it in your heart as changing your mind when you go read the rest of those passages, all 100 and some odd number of them, it works every single time. Look in Exodus chapter 32, verse 12. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, God. This is Moses pleading with God. And repent of this evil against thy people. Evil not in the sense of wicked sin with God, but in the sense of you're going to do something bad to them. Repent of doing that. Do what? Change your mind. Right? Did God change his mind? Yes, he did. He repented. Look in verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Repented. Look in Deuteronomy 32. I'm not going to go on forever. Just give me a second here. Deuteronomy 32. Yeah, people argue all the time about what repentance really is. And all you have to do is get online and look it up, and you'll find all kinds of debates and argumentation about it. And all repentance is turning from sin and not only having a change of mind, but having a change of heart and turning completely away. It's a 180-degree turn from it and all that kind of thing. Primarily, repentance is changing your mind. And in changing your mind, you should do all those things, turn 180 degrees and walk the other way, and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. But repentance, as far as I can read in the Bible, is changing your mind. And that's important in just a couple things to come real quick, and I'll cover it quickly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. That is, he's going to be beaten up on me, decides instead to have mercy upon them when he sees their power is gone. He repents. He changes his mind. Repentance can't be just about sin. Because God, you've already seen, has over and over again repented. Right? Look at just one more passage and I'll let you go with this. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21, notice verse 28. But what think ye? Christ's words. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. What does repentance mean? He changed his mind instead and went the other way. Right? Verse 30, he came to the second and said, likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you Jews. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. He was asking those people. They saw the publicans and harlots go in, and when they saw that, they repented not afterward that they might believe. Repentance is changing your mind. When you change your mind, you can then have an active faith towards God. Repenting means changing your mind. Okay? Repenting does not primarily mean leaving sin. Leaving sin would be a fruit of repentance. Okay? When you repent, you change your mind. I'm wrong. God's right. I believe Him. Because of that, there are some things that change. And I bring forth changes. I bring forth fruits of righteousness because I have repented and changed. Repentance is changing your mind. Questions, comments? We've got to be done here. Think about it. If you have questions, let me know. All right, let's stand. We're running a little late. Marcella's done back there, so I'm just going to pray, and we're going to be dismissed here tonight. Father, we appreciate these folks' patience. We went a little longer than normal. I pray that you'd bless the things that we've said. Father, may you admonish us and instruct us. Help us, Father, as we labor in these last days to keep our minds firmly settled on the truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night. Thank you for coming. Don't forget, see Marcy about the ladies' tea. Sign up for... Barb, what are they signing up for back there? The ladies' cabin. And don't forget, camp money to me, please.